Preach the word.
Preach the word.
All right. I want you to imagine that I hand Jeremiah here a handful of puzzle pieces, and then I give Drew a handful of puzzle pieces, and I give Mr. Petrillo a handful of, and I give everyone here a handful of puzzle pieces, okay? And it's each an identical set. So everyone has the exact same puzzle. All right? Now, those puzzle pieces, those individual pieces, represent facts of reality. Just pieces of information that everyone has access to. Reality doesn't change just because it's a different person looking at it. Everyone has access to the exact same information. Now, when you have those puzzle pieces, though, you're not content just to have a bunch of puzzle pieces, you know, in your hand. You want to try and assemble that. So you, with, you know, great ferocity and desire, you begin to assemble these puzzle pieces, and this one kind of looks like it might go with that one, so you put that together. And these ones have the same color, so you know that those are probably going to go together. And you start trying to put them all together to form the picture that those pieces are meant to represent. Now, those puzzle pieces that you're putting together, that process that you're doing when you get some things that look like they fit, that's called your worldview. Your worldview. Every person has a worldview. Everyone has access to the world around them. They look out and see reality. They see nature. They see these features of this world that we live in, and they try to make sense of it. They try to put it together into some coherent picture. And everyone that can think rationally has a worldview. Everyone tries to make sense of the world around them. So why am I talking about puzzle pieces and worldviews? Because I want to talk to you this morning about the value of something called natural theology. Now, natural theology is the discipline of looking out into the world and finding different facts, different pieces of information, and trying to draw conclusions about who God is without looking at special revelation, without looking at the Bible. Now, here's why natural theology works. Natural theology works because that picture that those puzzle pieces are meant to recreate is the picture that is painted in this book. The puzzle that every person has, those pieces form the picture of Christianity. Now, this places non-Christians at a distinct disadvantage, because as they're looking out into the world and trying to put the pieces together, if they're trying to put together a picture that doesn't look like Christianity, then the pieces aren't going to fit together. So when people are trying to make sense of their world, when they're trying to craft their worldview, they run into problems because the pieces don't fit, because they reject the answer key. We have the answer key. We can put the pieces together because we have this book. But when we encounter people who do not accept the answer key, then we have to try to employ some other means of putting these pieces together. And so natural theology just looks at the shape and says, well, look, this piece is shaped like that. And so when we put this piece together with that one, then they fit. Natural theology is just putting the puzzle together without the answer key. Now, when we read in Acts chapter 17, Paul is encountering a bunch of people who are trying to put the pieces together, but who reject the answer key. And as you're turning to Acts 17, I just want to pose this question. When we consider the process or the discipline of natural theology, is it legitimate? I mean, is this just kind of something that is arbitrary? Well, I would say it isn't. We read in Acts 17, starting in verse 24, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Now you can see that Paul is already starting to pick up the pieces. but it's this two-word phrase in verse 27, so that. In other words, why has God done this? So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. In other words, God has given these people the necessary information that they need in order to look for God and to find him, to draw proper conclusions about God. This is the exact same thing that Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." We jump down to verse 24. "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So God has given these people the puzzle pieces that they need in order to form an accurate picture of reality. But these people have rejected the truth. They have tried to find some other way to put the pieces together. The pieces don't fit, but they have all the pieces they need. And so the discipline of natural theology is legitimate because God expects people to do it. If they don't have access to the Bible, they still have the information that they need. And so we continue reading in verse 27 of Acts 17. "So that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Now, having seen that natural theology is a legitimate enterprise, we ask if there is some method that we can use in order to engage in this process. And the answer is yes, and we just read a critical part of it in verse 28. Verse 28 says, "As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Now, before we look at this specifically, I just want to have you look at the general tone of this sermon. Ask yourself the question, how many Old Testament scriptures does Paul quote in this sermon? None. Well, Paul, aren't you going to preach the gospel? These people at the Areopagus here in Athens reject the answer key. But God gave them all the information that they need. And so here is the method. The truth of Christianity is appealed to on the basis of that culture's accepted source of authority. So we have the truth here. But we can look into other cultures' sources of authority and find truth of Christianity and then pull that out and say, look, you got it right. Now, the question that we probably should ask before this is, can any other worldview than Christianity, can a worldview other than Christianity contain truth? And the answer to that question is yes. You know, you can look at almost any culture throughout all of history and they will have some kind of moral code that says that it is wrong to kill a human being without proper justification. That's true. They'll say that it's wrong to torture children for fun. That's true. But it's not, you know, it's not Christian culture. And so the method that we use is we appeal to the truth of Christianity on the basis of that culture's source of authority. Now, in this culture, the source of authority was the poets. He says, as some of your own poets have said, we are the offspring of God. And so as Paul is appealing to this, he says, your poets have said that we are the offspring of God. He picks out that piece and says, look, that's true. But then over here, what you're saying is that the divine nature is like gold or stone or wood. How is it that we, a human being, you and I, human beings, with rationality, with emotion, how is it that that could come from something like a rock? Or how is it that what has been created can then turn around and create what's been created? It doesn't make any sense. And so Paul is drawing proper conclusions about God based on what their own poets have said. So we ask ourselves, what is our culture's source of authority that we can appeal to? Well, you look out into our culture, and it values science, mathematics, science, basically something that you can put down on paper. You can formulate, you can test, record your findings, and then reproduce those results. That's what our culture puts a premium on, scientific knowledge. And so, if we can find some truth within the discipline of science and appeal to it and say, you have this piece right, and then put it together with another piece and draw a proper conclusion about God, then we can start to win people over to the truth. So, I want to present to you a piece of the puzzle that science got right. And you might be surprised, just stay with me. The Big Bang. Okay? We hear that word, and, you know, we kind of, you know, there's some cognitive dissonance there. Big Bang. We know that that's not right. And if you ask any school teacher or any student, really, you'll get some variation of this answer. About 14.3 billion years ago, all of the matter in the entire universe was compressed into a tiny dot no larger than the period at the end of a sentence. Now, you might get some variations in there, but basically that's the answer you're going to get. And sure, that piece, it's distorted. It's not quite right, but it recognizes a critical aspect of reality. That is, the universe began to exist. It had a beginning. That's true. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So science got it right. The universe had a beginning. But here's the other piece, okay? Everything that begins to exist must have a cause. Everything that begins to exist must have a cause. Now, this is just a plain feature of reality. No one could live in a world where effects did not have a cause. You come downstairs in the morning and you find an apple pie sitting on the table. And, you know, it's fresh. It's how you can see the steam coming out from it. And you say, you maybe ask your wife or your roommate or your kids, you say, who made that pie? And they say, man, I was just staring at the table and boom, a pie. Well, it's nonsensical. It doesn't make any sense. And here's the rule. Out of nothing, nothing comes. Everything that begins to exist had to have a cause. And if the universe began to exist, then the universe had to have a cause. Well, that's interesting. Because based on the effect, you know something about the cause. Okay, if you hear on the news, tsunami hits Japan, and then the next headline is bullfrog jumps into the ocean, you know that something, you know that the bullfrog didn't cause the tsunami. Okay? Because you can learn something about the cause based on the effect. So what's the effect that we're talking about here? We're talking about the universe. It began to exist. That's the effect. So based on the nature of the effect, what can we draw, what can we conclude about the cause? Well, our universe is a universe of time, space, and matter. That's just, you know, once again, Scientific fact, time, space, and matter, three-dimensional. So if the universe is made up of time, then whatever caused it would have to be timeless. If it brought time into existence, then it itself would have to be timeless. Time, space, well, it would have to be spaceless. Time, space, matter, it would have to be immaterial. Timeless, spaceless, immaterial. But look at the grandeur of this universe, just of the Earth. You look at our solar system, and it's incomprehensible, the size of it. And that's just one of billions and trillions. This cause would have to be incredibly powerful. Timeless, spaceless, immaterial, incredibly powerful, intentional. Why do I say intentional? Well, when we look at these light bulbs, we're looking at an effect. The light is an effect from a cause, electricity, running through the filaments. The effect is perpetual. The room is staying lit because the cause is perpetual. Electricity is running. So if a cause is perpetual, then its effect is also perpetual. If the universe, if time, space, and matter is the effect, and if the cause was perpetual, then we would still be seeing matter coming into existence. But you see, me, I have intentionality. I can turn the light off. The cause can be on or off. If this cause, if this effect is not perpetual, then the cause must have some kind of intentionality. Timeless, spaceless, immaterial, incredibly powerful, intentional. It's kind of starting to sound like the God of the Bible. Natural theology. So we have, we know that it's a legitimate enterprise. We know that there's a method that we can use. But what is the ultimate aim, or the ultimate goal of natural theology? Acts 17, verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The goal of natural theology is not to verbally assassinate someone in an argument. It's to win them over to repentance, to the saving of their souls. You see, error is the problem, not the person that believes the error. We're after people's souls. But here's the thing, arguing isn't evil. Sometimes, you know, we look at Facebook. I had to get a Facebook account for Michael Heights ministry technology class. And if you've gone through it, then you also have a Facebook account. But how many times have you heard about Facebook comments or comment debates that go on? And it just degenerates so quickly. Some people have a stigma on arguing. And we have to be careful not to back so far off one end that we fall off the other. You see, I would never say that all argumentation is productive. But I would also never say that Christians are never supposed to argue. In fact, I would argue, or I would say, that Christians are obligated to learn how to argue well.
Amen.
To learn how to argue well. One other thing. Some people say that you can't argue anyone into the church. Well, verse 34, however, some men joined him and believed. This is a legitimate enterprise that has a method and an aim. So what's our method? We appeal to the truth of Christianity that is found within other cultures' sources of authority. We find the puzzle pieces and put them together to draw proper conclusions about who God is. And our aim is to win souls. That means that if getting a chance at a second encounter means that they get the last word, then we keep our mouth shut. That's the aim. Is it valuable? It was for Paul. Is it valuable for us? Well, certainly. We can appeal to science. Everything that begins to exist had a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe had a cause that was spaceless, timeless, immaterial, incredibly powerful, and intentional. Is it persuasive? Yes. Is it effective in our culture? More than ever. Thank you.
Amen.